Thank you, everyone, for the music. I appreciate it. Well, if you brought your Bibles, let's turn to where we left off last week in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, and we'll be looking at this evening verses 13 through 27. So Mark 10, 13 through 27. And the title of the message is The Real Treasure. Terry Herbert is a treasure hunter, and he was searching a newly plowed field in Staffordshire, England, when his metal detector went off, and he spent, along with a crew of other individuals, 5 days digging, and you know what they found? 11 pounds of gold and 3 pounds of silver, which equated to a total value of $4.1 million. I know, everybody go get a metal detector, right? Well, not quite. I thought it was interesting because the story that we have this evening is that, you know, there are a lot of treasures in this life. Some of them do give, if you will, temporary satisfaction or provide something to us temporary. But do you know that all those treasures do not do one thing in particular for you? In other words, there is one treasure that eclipses all of them, even those things that are $4.1 million. There are some treasures in this life, again, that they have value for us, but they're temporary. There's one treasure that is eternal, and that's what we're going to look at tonight. What's that real treasure? And we'll see this in a familiar story of the rich young ruler. So we'll look at tonight the outline, verses 13 through 16, a reminder, be childlike. And so we'll go back over this one more time. And then we'll spend the bulk of the time in these last two sections, which is the real treasure, verses 17 through 22. This is something you're probably familiar with, the rich young ruler. But then in verses 23 through 27, not too hard for God. So those will be the verses we look at, 13 through 16, a reminder to be childlike. 17 through 22, the real treasure. And then 23 through 27, not too hard for God. What is that particular thing? Well, we'll see. Let's pick up and read verses 13 through 16. I'm just going to read these in sections. It's a little bit lengthier, so I think it'll be a little easier to follow this way. So let's read 13 through 16 of Mark 10. And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. So as we begin looking at this, just by way of reminder or review, at this point we are in the tail end of the period of Jesus' earthly ministry before we get to that final week. The final week in Mark's gospel begins in chapter 11, and that takes us to that final week of the Lord's life, chapter 11 and verse 1. Now we've been introduced to the servant, we've seen his ministry, his great Galilean ministry. We've seen where the narrative or the passage that speaks about who do you say that I am? And Peter answers the question, of course, in the affirmative that thou art the Christ. It doesn't matter what anyone else says. What do you say, Peter? And then everything at that point, if you remember, is focused on the cross. In other words, at that point, everything, the trajectory, you might could say, is fixed on the cross and what will come. And you can see that in the way that Mark describes the accounts in chapters essentially 9 through 10. He's preparing, Jesus is, the disciples for the road ahead. He's preparing them for the time in which he will not be there. It's very similar to John 13 through 16, where he gives instructions in the upper room. Similar, obviously not the same. Now, last week, if you were with us, of course, we know that Jesus left from Galilee, which is where he was at, and he did most of his ministry, not all, and then he heads down to Perea. I had that up there on the map. That's what's sometimes called, technically, his later Perean ministry. If you just look at where it is, or you remember this from last week, it's right across, in other words, that area. You head west just a little bit and you have Jerusalem. You have the Mount of Olives. Why would that matter? Because that's where he goes in chapter 11 and verse 1. So Jesus is on the final days, months, weeks here before his triumphal entry. Now, last week we saw, of course, or really the last few times, we've seen a series of warnings. But then Jesus gives the instruction on marriage and divorce, and he gives us what I called God's design for it. How did God design marriage? And we saw where, of course, Jesus goes back to the beginning of creation to figure out what was the, of course, design and desire of God related to marriage. Now, as we continue, though, we're going to pick up on a short passage that I just read. Excuse me. And it's going to entail the same topic we've talked about before, if you notice, which has to do with children. And this is a reminder, but it also plays into what we're going to look at this evening. So if you notice in verses 13 through 16, after he has given this discourse on marriage and divorce, in verses 13 through 16, they bring children to him. But you'll notice here, of course, the reaction of the disciples. So there are children that are brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's some special place that children have with the Lord. Isn't that true? You can see that there's a thread throughout the Scripture. That shouldn't surprise us. Do you know why? Because, for one thing, children are made in God's image. All children, whether it's in the womb or whatever sort of state that they are in, they are all formed and they all bear the image of the Lord. So it makes sense that he would have an affinity for them. I mean, there's other reasons for that, which we'll see in a second. But you'll notice in this brief little section here that the disciples don't like it. The disciples don't like the idea of this child or these children being brought to them. And instead of being encouraging, in other words, encouraging children to seek out the Lord, they discourage them. You and I should never, of course, discourage someone who is childlike, who has these qualities that we're going to look at and have looked at, from seeking out the Lord. And you'll see here as well that what does Jesus say? He says, permit them to come. He's using this as an illustration. If you notice what he says, don't hinder the children. He says, for the kingdom of God is for those such as this. They are childlike. Do you understand? They're not childish. Sorry, folks. Jesus doesn't give you the instruction to be childish. He says that those who inherit and enter the kingdom of God are childlike. What does that mean to be childlike? Well, one of the characteristics of being childlike is what? Trust. Independence, but it's trust and dependence not on self, but on Christ. And that's one of the things to remember, is that it is trust and dependence on the Lord. They're completely dependent upon the Lord. Now, notice in the back of your mind this as we read through the rich young ruler, because the rich young ruler trusts in something else. And he thought he could also buy or earn salvation somehow. But he was trusting and depending on something else other than the Lord. What was it? And the Lord will expose that to him. So let's pick up and read verses 17 through 22 and see what the childlike descriptors have to do with this rich young ruler. And we'll read verses 17 through 22. As Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. So as we begin looking at this, just keep in mind what's up there. This childlike principle has already been taught, but it fits in well with what we're going to look at. A childlike person in terms of the kingdom of God depends on whom? The Lord. That is who his trust is. That's who he depends upon. Keep that in the back of your mind as we begin looking at this young man. Now, if you're curious about this, so as Jesus sets out, he's going to encounter this rich young man. Now, it's typically called the rich young ruler. Where do we get the idea from? Well, I put up there for you, the parallel accounts is how you find the titles. In other words, how do we come about of calling him the rich young ruler? Well, of course, you see in Matthew 19:22, he's young. Luke 18:18 says that he is a ruler, and of course we know that he is rich. So he's rich, he's young, he's good looking, and is a ruler, right? I threw in there good looking just to see if you were paying attention. But he's rich, he's young, he's got a great position of authority, and from all outward appearances, he has everything going for himself, doesn't he? He has all that the world has to offer and all that the world looks to say he's got it all right. He's got everything under control. Man, this guy's got it together. I mean, he's young, he's got money, and he's got a really good job. He's surely got everything squared away in this life. Now, how often do we think that? That is the common misconception of the world. But you'll notice, though, in here, he himself knows something's missing. He knows that his youth, he knows that his money and his job don't fill this void that is there. And so there's this void that he has. And so he goes and he seeks out Jesus, and you'll see he runs up to him. He kneels down before him. And what does he say? There must be something I can do myself. There must be something I can physically do to earn and inherit eternal life. What shall I do? You'll notice he did not feel he had eternal life. In other words, he did not have this thing that was missing. And he thought he must have to do something to earn it. Now that is what we call religion. Religion is this idea of man wanting to do something to bridge the gap between him and what he's missing. And so he tries to achieve it on himself. And this rich young ruler, I mean, he's got everything, doesn't he? I mean, the only thing he's missing is the red Ferrari, and he's got it all covered, and he probably could go buy one. I mean, he lacks nothing. He has everything that the world could offer and afford him, but he's empty and he's void. But he's like most people today. What must I do, Jesus, to earn your favor and earn salvation? Turn with me real quick to Ephesians. And I do this not because I'm suggesting you don't know this, but I just want to point this out to you, and just to sort of point this out one time in case we were somehow thinking that we could earn salvation. In other words, well, Jesus was crucified and he was ascended. I mean, surely there must be something I can do. And of course, we know the New Testament does not teach us that. But just for instance, let's read Ephesians 4, or chapter 2, verse 4. Of course, Paul has said that what? All men are dead in their trespasses and sin. All men walk around like dead men. They think they're alive, but they're really dead. And what is he talking about? Of course, they're spiritually dead. They have no real life in them. But pick up in verse 4 and let's just follow the train of thought. But God, of course, God intervenes in to do what man can't do for himself. But God, being rich in mercy, that's very similar to this morning, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God. And we'll stop there. The point I want you to see is it's a gift. Salvation is a gift. And it's only something that a gracious God can give to us. What can you do to receive a gift? Not really anything. All you can do is take it, in other words. You believe on it. You trust in it. There's nothing you can do. You can't give the person anything who gives you a gift. Once you try to pay for that gift, it's no longer a gift. It's restitution for something. It is the grace of God that makes you and I rich. Christians are rich, not materially, but eternally, because they have Christ Jesus. Christ is the riches, and that's what Ephesians, if you will, speaks about so much. Read Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2 this week, and you'll understand the prosperity gospel preachers get it wrong. You are rich because of Christ, not rich because of material possessions. Now let's go back here and let's see here, because Jesus is going to, of course, brilliantly dismantle this man's hope and his trust. Now let's go back here and let's see, because the man thinks he can do something, the rich young ruler, and it's a curious statement. You'll notice he calls him good teacher, and Jesus makes this, and I'm just going to explain this briefly to you, and then we'll move on. You'll have to chew on it, as Gary Bargerhoff would call it this week. You're going to have to chew on this, and I want you to think about it here. He says, Jesus, you're a good teacher. If Jesus is just good, he's no different than anyone else. So what Jesus is trying to show to him here is he wanted him to understand only God is good. So if Jesus is good, he's God. If he's not good, he's not God. Do you understand? That's what Jesus' logic is saying. If he is not God, he cannot be good. Ergo, if he's good, he's God. Now you try to untangle that this week. The point is, if Jesus is good, he is God, because only God is good. Now, as he goes forward here, you'll see that there is, and I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but I want you to see something in verse 21. Just glance over there. It's the only of the renderings of this account, but notice what it says that Jesus felt toward him. Love. Why do I single this out? Because Jesus loved him, he told him the truth. I want you to understand this before Jesus explains to him what his problem is. It'd be very easy for Jesus to say what? Well, you're young, you're good looking, you got the red Ferrari, you got the good job, you got it all, don't worry about it. Jesus is going to zero in on his problem and he's going to tell him the truth. If you love someone, you tell them the truth, don't you? You don't let them stay in ignorance. I love you enough to get up here each week to tell you what you need to hear, not what you want to hear. You understand? There's a total difference. There's a cataclysmic difference. If a pastor gets up and just appeases and accommodates you, you'd have to ask, does he really want you to know the truth? The truth is what Jesus is going to do. Jesus does not leave this man in this unregenerate form. He gives him the opportunity to get out of it. Why? Because he loved him. He had a love for this man enough to tell him the truth. So if you notice back here, notice how Jesus deals with this. It's brilliant. Not that we should be otherwise surprised. So we're going to go back to the Old Testament in just a minute here. But notice what Jesus says in verse 19. I just want you to glance at these, and then we're going to go to where the Ten Commandments are, and then Jesus is going to totally flip him on his axis. Notice what he says. He says, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud and honor your father and mother. And you say, well, okay, well, what's he getting at here? Turn with me to Exodus. I did put up there for you, if you're ever curious, you can find this also in Deuteronomy 5, 16 through 20, but let's just turn to Exodus 20. Probably most familiar with this. This is, of course, the chapter on where are the Ten Commandments? Exodus 20. But you'll notice what Jesus quotes to get to what the man's problem is. So in Exodus chapter 20, just for time's sake, what you have is, if you notice at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, they're God-focused, aren't they? They're focused on God. You shall have no other gods before me. You'll make no idols before me. I'll be the only God, and I'll be the first place in your life, and I'll have no exception for anything else for usurping me. When I say nothing, nothing can take my place. Anything that takes my place is an idol, and it must be forsaken. I must be first. And that's essentially what God is driving home, the point here. I will not tolerate anything that takes my place. And that would be the first portion of the Ten Commandments. But then notice what Jesus does in verses 12, or rather what he refers to, which is the second half of the law. The first half of the law is what? You shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, and thy mind. What's the second commandment? In other words, what's the one that's like it, but it's not as strong? How do we act to the neighbor? How do we act to and deal with others? You see what Jesus does? He goes to the second half of it and says, don't commit murder, adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, and so forth. What Jesus is doing here is he's saying, in effect, okay, so you say that you have upheld all of these external things. You have loved your neighbor. You have dealt well with others. And in just a second, he's going to say, prove it. What Jesus is doing is he's taking the law. When I say the law, he means, in this case, the Mosaic law. And he's using it to point to his need for Christ. I want us to stop here for a second because I think the law, sometimes we get confused. Does the law save? Does the law have the ability to save us? What is the point of the law? And what Jesus is doing is he's showing this rich young ruler, the law can't save you. And he's also going to show him how he fell short of the law. Why? Because all fall short. Now, what does the law do? In other words, why the law? Let's look and see what the Bible has to say. Turn with me to these three passages real quick. Just for brevity's sake, let's look at these three here because it's a good reminder of what the purpose of the law was. Because the law is not bad. I mean, there's nothing wrong with it. But what was its purpose? Let's look at these three. I'm going to give you a resource that you can read on your own. And don't worry, it's not very long. It's only like 60 or 70 pages. Okay, I'm not going to give you a theology book that's 1,000 pages. Although if you want one, I'll give it to you. But I figured I'd be gracious and give you the short one. But I want you to read here. Let's just look at these three. We'll start in verse 19, if you're not familiar with it. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. But notice verse 20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of what? Sin. The law shows that you and I are sinners. If you don't believe me, this evening or this week, read the Ten Commandments and ask yourself, have I ever been in violation of one of them? Because James says if you make an error in the smallest of them, you've broken them all. Okay? So just have that in your mind. Now let's turn now to Galatians chapter 3. Because I know sometimes people think, well, you know, we're under the new covenant, so the law must have been bad, and that's definitely not what the purpose of it is. But let's look real quick at Galatians 3:21, and we'll see where keeping the law doesn't save us. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. Notice verse 22. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. Now, so here we see that the keeping of the law doesn't save. So then you say, well, Stephen, what is the point of the law? Why would you even go down this and drag us to the Old Testament and drag us back to the New Testament? Well, it's because of verse 24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor, that means our schoolmaster, to lead us to whom? To lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. In other words, very simply, the law points us to our need for Jesus Christ. The law points you and tells you this, you are a sinner, and you have been separated from a holy, perfect, righteous God. And the law shows you, just in those brief verses, what? That you fall short of the glory of God. And it's only by trusting in Christ to pay that propitiation. So the law points us to the need for Jesus Christ. It points us for and to our need for the Lord. So let's go back now and see, what does this have to do with the rich young ruler? Well, the man is going to say, if you go back here in verse 20, he says, I've kept all these from my youth. You'll notice he doesn't say from his birth, but he says from his youth, for one thing. But you'll notice here that he says that he has kept all of these. But you'll notice what Jesus says. He says, one thing you lack. Go and sell all your possessions. This is verse 21 of Mark 10. And give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. So what we see here is that Jesus drives him back to the law to show him that he's a sinner and that he needs Christ and he needs to trust in Christ because he's a sinner. And you say, but he said that he kept the second half. But what about the first half? What was the thing that is the most important of all the commandments? To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, and thy mind. What had gotten in his way? Well, Jesus already knew. He was baiting him in a sense. He was trying to show him that the law actually showed where his problem was. And in effect, what Jesus is going to say is, so God is first and you love your neighbor, prove it. Sell it all and get rid of it. Do you understand what Jesus is doing? Jesus is actually taking him back to what he thought that he knew. What did he think he knew? He thought he could somehow earn it, and he thought he somehow owed it. But here what Jesus says is you've fallen short of it because you've allowed something in your life to take that place. And what was it? It was his possessions. Had he really loved his neighbor as himself? Well, if he did, prove it. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And so the way to remedy the problem that he has, and his problem is very simple. He had failed in that first portion of the Ten Commandments. Even if he had kept those second ones, he had fallen short of those first ones because his possessions had taken the rightful place. And so what Jesus says is there's a way to fix the problem. Go and sell everything that you have. Because Jesus knew that he was clinging to his possessions. And what does the offer entail? Well, if you go and you sell everything, notice what he says. He says, go and sell your possessions, and what will you have? You'll have real treasure, won't you? You'll have treasure in heaven, where moth and rust cannot steal, and where thieves can't destroy, and thieves can't come in and take away. And so the real treasure would be given to him if he would sell all those things and have a life where he followed the Lord. And sure, he's going to do it, isn't he? Do you know in the gospel accounts, this is the one account where Jesus offers eternal life to someone and they actually reject it. Notice what it says. So Jesus says, you've broken the first commandment because you allowed something in your life to be greater. You surely don't really love your neighbor as yourself because you're not willing to get rid of your possessions. You're not going to pursue real treasure, which is the kingdom of heaven and such. You're also not going to follow me, but you'll see what the man's response is. It says he was saddened and he was gloomy. He was not willing to let go of those possessions. So let me ask you, in the Ten Commandments, has he allowed one thing to take God's rightful place? And the answer is obviously yes. He had allowed his possessions and all that he had to take that rightful place. And so Jesus actually uses the law to show him what? His need for Christ. Turn with me real quick to what I alluded to a minute ago, which is Matthew 6. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. And you can see this very well because the young man loved his treasures more than he did life with the Lord. He wasn't willing to let go of those things. Those things had a grip on him more than the Lord. If you notice in Matthew 6, beginning in verse 19, let me ask you, did the man store up treasures here or somewhere else? Well, we know what it says. Notice what Jesus says. He says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, that's where my heart is. If your heart was that God, Christ Jesus, was the treasure, nothing would be worth its place. This man's heart was with his possessions, and he wasn't willing to let go of them. He would rather have the world than have the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to see the rest of this here, because Jesus is going to sort of drill this home. Because again, why do the disciples need to know this? Because Christ was better than anything the world would ever offer them. Notice, let's go back here and read the ending of this section here, 23 through 27. And Jesus looking around, notice who he fixes on. He's trying to prepare his disciples because he's going to leave them. He says, "How hard will it be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God?" The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God?" Notice the reference to children there. "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Now, when we look at this, two things to make note of. It's hard for rich to enter into the kingdom of God. This would have totally blown away the Jews of the day. Do you know why? Not too different than Americana. You know what it was? Jewish thought was, my possessions and material wealth and money meant what? God's favor and his blessing. And that's not always true, is it? Does that mean, of course, that material wealth is evil? No, we'll see that in a second. But the point is, you have to understand this is a Jewish context. He's not speaking to a European group of people. He's speaking to a Jewish audience. And in their mind, they thought, if I had and did everything and God was pleased with me, he will just pour down wealth on me. And maybe he'll receive me one day. Don't you love the expression, eye of a needle in a camel? You see the little funny picture up there? Do you think he's going to fit? What about that one? I bet he'll fit there, won't he? That camel, that fits perfect, doesn't it? I mean, it's no problem, right? He can just squeeze right on in there, right? Is having riches evil? Let's look at this passage real quick. And let's just fix this if you have this in your mind so you don't misunderstand what Jesus is and isn't saying. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, for money is the... No, it says, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. The issue isn't riches. It's love for those things. And it's just like the rich young ruler. What was it? It wasn't the possessions that was so much the problem. It's just those possessions had taken God's place. Nothing in your life should take the place of Christ Jesus. Christ is Lord, and he is Lord of all. Does that mean that God doesn't give blessing to his people? I thought of actually this afternoon, Job. Job started off with a lot, and what happened? God took it all away. But at the very end, he ended up with more, and what does it prove? Actually, I think it proved that Job loved the Lord more than what he could give to him. Do you understand? Job proves one thing, which is that Job loved the Lord, not the things that God could provide him. Do you? I mean, do you love the Lord, or are you seeking somehow to earn his favor and think, man, I'll just be blessed to riches untold? That is a poor excuse of what we should be seeking for. But now you go back and you see what the disciples say. You have to love what they say. Mark 10:26, and what do they say? Man, nobody could be saved. I mean, if the rich, who God, from Jewish standpoint, gives favor on them, nobody can be saved in effect. That is sort of what they're saying. They're saying, I mean, it's just almost must be impossible, right? Actually, there's a part of that that's true. Do you know what it is? Notice how Jesus weaves this. The disciples say, who can be saved? In other words, I mean, if the rich can't enter in, nobody can. Notice what Jesus says here. He says, with people, it's impossible. but not with God. What is Jesus, in effect, saying? Salvation and eternal life is too hard for you and I. We can't earn it. It's not too impossible for God, though. Nothing is too impossible for God. God can take the most wretched, vile, wicked, evil person in this creation and then show him the grace of God and totally metamorphose, transform that person into something we would never imagine. Is it impossible for man to have salvation? Yeah, absolutely. Is salvation impossible for God? No. Nothing is impossible for God. God can take anyone who will trust in Him and change him and form him into His own image. The issue is what is the rich young ruler's problem? Something had taken God's rightful place. And God is always first and should always be first in our lives. Let me read this to you here. The disciples were still astonished. If the rich could not enter, you got to love autocorrect, it should be kingdom, enter the kingdom, who then can be saved? The impossibility lay only on the human side. Whoever turns full to God and trust in Him will find salvation. And that's the main thing I want you to see. Salvation is impossible for you and I, but not for God. For God so loved the world, what did He do? He sent His only Son to die on the cross, that we would have the opportunity. So there's a lot of treasures in this world, aren't they? Go out there this week, get your metal detector out, go try to find 4.1 million. But one thing I will guarantee you is it's temporary. It is temporary. All of this life that we have is temporary. God may bless us with riches untold. He may not. But one thing I can tell you is there is one treasure that can never be taken away, and it's the only treasure in all of creation, and His name is Christ Jesus our Lord, and He can never be taken away. It's eternal, isn't it? And that's what the man forfeited. Would you forfeit the world or eternity for that? I mean, who would give up Christ for the things of this world? And many do, don't they? Let's pray. Father, as we contemplate this passage, Lord, it is difficult sometimes for us to consider because, Lord, we just assume, like the Jews of the day, if we have riches, we have money, we have a good job, that You have bestowed Your favor on us. And very well You may have. But, Lord, the thing that is missing is typically the one thing we forget to look for, which is Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, the only thing that can fix the rich young ruler or any of us, the peace that is missing in our lives is not a job. It's not anything. In all of this creation, what is missing is Christ. And Christ must be first and foremost. The law shows us where we fall short. The law shows us also for our need for Christ Jesus and to trust in Him. Father, if any of us are here today and we've never trusted in Christ, I pray that we simply turn and believe and receive the gift that You have given to us. Lord, if we have allowed something to take Your rightful place, Lord, there is no exceptions, anything. Maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's a job, maybe it's money, maybe it's anything. If it has taken Your place, Lord, I pray that we would ask Your forgiveness and put You back in Your rightful place. Lord, You are the treasure that cannot be counted because it's eternal what You offer to us. Lord, I pray that we have trusted in Your Son today. Lord, as we go out this week, I pray that we would be those who shine lights in this dark world. But Lord, as we go out, there are many people who do not know this treasure. And the treasure is Christ Jesus Himself. And we pray that we give that message out this week. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.